you came at a good time because we're doing the introduction plus chapter one all the way to chapter two. So it's a good time to come because otherwise you come right in the middle of it. Sometimes it's hard to catch up. A new book is always a fun thing to experience because it's like the newness of it, right? We are in the book of Amos, which is, he is one of the minor prophets, which tends to give Christians a bit of a problem sometimes. And if you were like me when you were a new Christian, you couldn't wait to get out of the old prophets and get into John 3:16. But as I learned to read the Bible and to understand the Bible, you get to appreciate these books because they teach you about God other things that other books won't tell you about God. You know, so we have to understand the whole of the Bible to experience all of who God is. Remember, God is both just and loving, both righteous and gracious. And the Old Testament emphasizes more on the righteousness and the holiness of God. And the New Testament emphasizes more on the love and the grace of God. It doesn't mean they're two different gods. It just means one is emphatic on one end and one is emphatic on the other end. And of course, with the revelation of Jesus, we see that the New Testament helps us understand the old. Why did the prophets speak? So we are majoring on the minors, and it is Amos. So let's pray and ask the Lord for his grace. Lord, we're so thankful to come together. We're thankful, Lord God, for being with us in our private lives throughout the week and also in our public life as we enter into church life for a few hours tonight. And we get to see one another and get to love one another and get to serve one another. Lord, you're the same God whose love and affection we receive both at home during the week and also here in our fellowship time. So we thank you, Lord God, that you are the same God and you give us your word tonight and help our minds and our emotions, Lord, submit to your word and submit to the reality of Christ. And Lord, help us to be measured by your plumb line, your word, by your standard, even, Lord God, even if by measuring us against it, Lord God, we realize that we are crooked, help us to be right and make us right through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's a wonderful feeling to start a new book. Now, when you read Amos, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to want to jump to John 3:16 right away because Amos is, unlike the Gospels, Amos is really focused on teaching us about the righteousness of God and the judgments of God in regards to the sins of his own people. Now, what's interesting thing about Amos, he's not only spoke to the people of Israel. He was from the south. He was from Judah, but he spoke to the north. But he also spoke to the nations, the surrounding nations, and we'll talk about that. But it will be fun to introduce you to a very bold preacher, a very fearless prophet. And it is the 10th book from the end of your Old Testament. So if you're in your end of the Old Testament in Malachi, you go 10 books to the left, you'll find the book of Amos. If you remember Joel, we study Joel. He's right next to Joel. So they're neighbors. And so he is an extraordinary man, and you'll see why, because he is completely fearless of going to a people that were so caught up in their own lives, they had no room for God. So most people don't really read Amos, so hopefully we get to refresh ourselves with Amos. But does anyone remember any famous verses from Amos, any favorite verses from Amos? Any devotional material from Amos? I don't think a lot of people like to pick Amos for devotional material because he's a very straight prophet. How about this verse? Everybody remember this verse? It says, God reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. It's a very famous verse. How about this one? Seek good, not evil, that you may live, says the Lord God Almighty, and I'll be with you, just as you says he is. How about this one? Let the judgment run down like waters and righteousness as mighty streams. That's a famous verse from a lot of people, including liberal Democrats, love this verse because they said, oh, you need justice, we need equity. But they don't continue the rest of the verse where it says the Lord is going to bring it, not them. All right, how about this one? Seek good and not evil that you may live, so the Lord of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. I think we read that one earlier. And how about this one? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst of water for water, but rather the hearing of the words of the Lord. And about this one, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of summer fruit, of ripe fruit. And we'll find out what that means when we get to chapter 8. And notice a couple of things about Amos. He talks a lot about farming, a lot about fruit, a lot about trees. You kind of get the idea of what he worked, where he worked at. And of course, this one's the last one. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up to the breaches, and I will also raise up the ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. And you go, well, why'd you bring that one up? Because it is in the New Testament that the apostles quote this verse to show us that Gentiles are also in the body of Christ. Remember the big problem in the early church was, do believers, right, Jewish believers just have to believe in the Messiah? That is true. But what about Gentile believers? Do they need to become Jews in order to believe in the Messiah? That sounds a little bit far-reaching today because we don't believe that. But that was a big controversy in the early church. And thanks to men like Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James who said, no, Gentiles do not have to become Jews. They can stay Gentiles. They just need to have faith in Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and trust God. And they use Amos to show that Gentiles don't need to become Jews because God is going to raise up a tabernacle, a booth of David, which will include Jews and Gentiles. So don't sleep on Amos. He is quite remarkable that even the New Testament quotes it for yours and my faith being legitimate. But we'll get to that some point, maybe at Christmas time, chapter 9. All right. Amos is a wonderful prophet, but he's also a prophet that lived around the time of Joel. We talked about that last time, that he might have been contemporary to Joel, but he was definitely contemporary to Isaiah in the south and maybe a little bit of Jonah toward the end of Jonah's ministry. So it's got some interesting stuff, isn't it? So the prophets were not just isolated men. They definitely had some overlap, a little bit of overlap, and it's wonderful to see where the prophets fit, depending on which king was reigning, which prophet was prophesying. So why is this so important? Why is Amos so important? Well, we have an election coming in about 14 months, just about, if you believe it. It's been 4 years almost, right? And there's no book in the Bible to better study the political climate of any nation than the book of Amos. I would love to sit down and read this to the candidates on both parties and tell them what God thinks of political leaders who are only into themselves and into money, into false promises. And I would love to sit down with every congressman and every senator and say, this is what God expects from you. But also I would love to sit with every pastor and every church leader and says, this is what God requires of us. And so it touches so many different areas, political leaders, church leaders, priests, prophets, and it's 2,750 years old, and it's as relevant as you can ever imagine. It talks about inflation, talks about political corruptness, it talks about people just making money and leaving the poor aside and not caring for one another. And Amos proclaimed this message to a people that were very rich, very wealthy, and didn't have time for anybody else. So just let's read the first two verses because we'll get a flavor of who this man is. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And we'll come back to that earthquake in a moment. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. So who was this man, and when did he do all this? Well, the best we could imagine, there's no date on any of the prophets that we know of, right? There's no dates of when this book was written. Don't you love that about the Bible? It never gives you a date. You almost have to figure it out by yourself, like when this was written. Well, it does give you a couple of things. The great earthquake is the one that Zechariah speaks about. In chapter 14, it says there was a great earthquake during the time of Uzziah, the king, which was a contemporary of Isaiah, probably a cousin of Isaiah, but he was a good king. And there was a great earthquake during that time. Now, everybody knew about the great earthquake, and most scholars would say it's somewhere between 750 to around 7, between 760 and 750 BC. Remember, when you're going BC, you're going backwards, right? So you're going from 760 to 759, 758, and so forth and so on, right? So you're not going up. You're going the other way, right? All the way down to year one. So it's somewhere around that time. There's archaeological evidence that there was a giant earthquake during that time. But it also tells us it was the King Uzziah and King Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And we know that these men ruled right around their end. The rule ended around 760 BC. So we can just about put Amos right around 760 to 750 BC, somewhere in that proximity, although we can't be 100% dogmatic. There's no date on it. But let's just say it was the 8th century, 750 years before Jesus. So quite a long time, isn't it? Now, what does this book contain? Right away, it tells you in verse 1, it contains the words of Amos. And it's quite of an interesting story because it says he envisions concerning Israel. So he was given a vision at some point during his work, during his sheep herding or shepherding, and he saw a vision, and he saw a prophetic vision. And in that prophetic visions, he was able to preach from these prophetic visions. Now, whether he saw words that he was to preach, or he saw events or things that were told to him during this vision, whatever the case may be, he preached these visions. He preached these things that came to his came to him from God. And then, of course, eventually was written in a book. Here we have the book of Amos. So you see how those prophetic visions work. It's quite interesting that in the book of Revelation, we studied the book of Revelation at Anthony's house up in the high desert, and it was quite fascinating. We finished it last couple weeks ago. And 22 chapters, and all in one day. No, I'm just kidding. It took like 3 years to get through the book, but you kind of see how, you know, we go into maybe too deep sometimes, but we go and explore the book. But one of the things the book is fascinating, of all the books in the Bible says that they were written by men inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's so true. The book of Revelation is quite interesting because when you read it, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God gave it to Jesus, Jesus gave it to an angel, and an angel gave it to John. And John got it, and he heard, and he saw, and he wrote it down, almost a dictation of what the book of Revelation is all about. It's the only book like that in the Bible. Other books, like Paul's letters, were simply letters to believers or to churches, and he was inspired, of course, as he was writing. Many of them didn't know that they were writing scripture. They were simply writing things that were going on in the life, in their own lives, or in the Gospels, the life of Jesus. And but none of them really ever set out to write a book that was, say, inspired. They just simply were writing, and God used those writings and inspired them to become the Word of God. Revelation is quite different. Revelation is like, I'm going to tell you what to write. I'm going to tell you what you're going to see and what you're going to write. And in fact, if you read the book of Revelation, there's parts of John that he's told, don't write. Don't write what you heard. And he's like, okay, I won't write it. Yeah, especially about the seven peals of thunder. It's a whole other story. You can read it on your own. But the book of Revelation is quite unique. It was not written like the other books in the Bible. That's why it's such a powerful, important book for the church in the last days. Similar to Amos, he saw a vision. Whether he saw words or whether he saw events, he was able to preach those events or those words and then wrote them down. So where did they come from? They came from God. He tells you right there, he saw visions and he envisioned in visions concerning who? Israel, concerning Israel. So maybe God put, you know, some words in his mind, or he saw the words there. We're not quite sure. We're not going to be dogmatic on either one of them. But all we know is that there was a vision, and there was words, and he preached those words, and he was able to write them down. Everybody all right with that? Okay, good. Now, the year is around 930 BC when Solomon dies. When Solomon dies. I'm going to take you a little bit further, like maybe 150 years before Amos. He dies, Solomon. Solomon dies and the kingdom split. We have to remember this story. It's an incredible event in Bible history. In fact, Christians should know this event. David was king. He dies. Solomon becomes king. He dies. But Solomon leaves a trail of tears. Not only economic trouble, because he was a tyrant. Remember, there was a period of Solomon's life where he was not very godly. He married how many wives? Close, yeah. Well, was too many of them. What was it, 700 wives and 300 concubines? And you know my saying, right? What do you do with all the mother-in-laws? That's my thing. I was like, I have one, and I love her, and that's one is enough, right? But why that many? You be my guest. He dealt with all these wives. He dealt with all these concubines, and what did they do to him? What did all these women do? They took his heart away from God and to the pagan deities. In fact, if you read it very carefully, he first built their idols and their pagan idols and their temples outside the city walls. He built them up in the mountains. There's a forbidden mountain still to this day. It's near the hill of evil counsels where he built all these idols, and it's sort of a weird place because people go there now to, like, young kids, and I don't know if I should say this, but young kids go out there to do some, you know, funny stuff up there, and no, more like making out, you know. That's where they go. Yeah, that's where they go. Anyway, it's near that area where they set up the idols. But then when you get closer into the book, you realize he began to bring the idols inside the walls of Jerusalem, inside the city walls, inside his palace, inside the temple. And then he eventually began to worship those gods inside the house of the Lord. You see how sin, you can never play with sin. Never play with sin. You can keep it far away. You think, oh, it's not going to affect me. But then undoubtedly, it begins to get closer and closer to you. And then finally, it ends up inside your own heart. That's the trouble with idolatry. But the kingdom split after Solomon died. Jeroboam to the north took 10 tribes. And Rehoboam to the south took 2 tribes. 10 and 2, 12, right? Rehoboam, they almost sound the same, so I get it. Rehoboam to the north and Jeroboam to the south. That was Solomon's son. And if you don't remember them, their names, just think of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They were both bums, and they were both bad kings. That's how you remember them. If Frank was here, he'll tell you more about them because he calls them bums. But they were the Jeroboams and the Rehoboams of the day. Well, they didn't do so good. In fact, the north had all their kings were evil. The south had some good ones, some bad ones. Some followed David, some did not follow David. But the north was completely idolatrous. I can tell you more about it because I went up to the north of Israel, and you still see the areas where they worship the false gods, way up in by the tribe of Dan. Beautiful parks up in the northern area near Syria. You can see where they worship the golden calves. You can see where they worship their idols. Still there, sort of history to the Jewish people, but to us is more than history. They're lessons. They're lessons. According to Paul, these things were written so that we may know and learn not to repeat the same mistakes that they did, right? So in the north, they had powerful prophets, though, soon after that. They had a man named Elijah the prophet. You remember him, Elijah the prophet, very powerful. How about this one, Elisha the prophet, right? Sounds the same, but two different men. We're studying that on our Orange County Bible study, which will be this Saturday, the life of Elisha the prophet, right? Most people know about Elijah. Very few people know about Elisha, but his ministry is much more powerful than Elijah, if you could imagine. It lasted longer. He did more miracles, twice as many more miracles. And in fact, the ministry of Jesus was confused with Elisha's ministry because it was so powerful. The ministry of Jesus looked like the ministry of these prophets, right? Not only the miracles, but the graciousness, right? Remember, Elisha does a miracle with water, just like Jesus did. So anyway, long story short, you can avail yourself. So you got a lot of reading this week, right? 2 Kings, and of course you can read 1 Kings to find out about Solomon. When those prophets left, other prophets came along, like Hosea. Hosea said the same thing as Amos. You've sinned, you've gone away from the Lord, God's going to bring you back. However, God has a plan. In the midst of judgment, he's going to bring Gentiles into the kingdom. And that was unexpected by the prophets. They didn't know that non-Jews were going to eventually be saved, just like you, just like me. But that was foretold by Hosea, by Amos. And of course, these prophets could look ahead, right? But the problem here was Israel. The problem here was Israel. The story of Amos, you can't understand the story of Amos and why he preaches the way he preaches unless you understand what they were doing, the people were doing. They were spiritually, socially, morally, politically corrupt to the core. In fact, during that time, this is a little bit of a map here. This is the Assyrian Empire, the pink, the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire ruled that area for a long time. Now, don't confuse it with Syria, which is another nation. Sounds the same, but Assyria is the ruling power. Syria is the closest kingdom to Israel, to the north. And when Assyria was governing all that area, they took over Syria, and it allowed Israel to expand. So Jeroboam, the king, remember Jeroboam the second, the other bum, he expands. He is a wicked leader, but God gives him an opportunity to expand his territory. And because of Assyria governing over Syria, he felt it was time to expand, and he did. And so when he expanded, he got all the trade routes, all the commercial routes. Remember, the Middle East is the middle of the world. There's a reason why Israel's in the middle of the world, because everything has to go through Israel. Everything has to go through Israel. The commercial routes, the trade routes, of course, as Christians, the gospel, and the missionary missions, the missionary explorations of Paul, all came from Israel out into the rest of the world. And obviously, the apostles went out to the rest of the world from there. So the time of great prosperity had come. There was a whole generation of Israelis at this time who did not experience any war. They had time of peace for quite a long time. There was no internal wars. There was no civil war. Assyria was sort of doing their own thing in the north. Egypt was doing their own thing in the south. It was kind of like, hey, leave me alone. And when those things happen, a false peace, right? Because remember, they weren't right with God. But even though everything was going so well, that no conflict, no problems, lots of prosperity, lots of trade routes, lots of money being made, people began to become self-sufficient. And despite all of this, despite, you could say, even God's protection, that Syria was not, Assyria was not attacking them, they began to explore many other things, including idolatry, deeper idolatry, right? So there was prosperity. No doubt, economic prosperity boomed in that time. Politically, everybody was doing well. All the politicians were just, you know, sticking their money out, their hand out for more money to get reelected, I guess you could put it that way, in our terminology, right? Remarkable prosperity. Merchants were making money. Commercial routes were making money. Manufacturing was making money. Everybody was making money. And you know what that means, right? That people tend to forget God when everything's going well, right? In fact, they had so much prosperity, it was compared to the time of Solomon. Remember Solomon's time, that silver and gold was just like a common thing in Israel at the time? He had so much wealth. But people began to move from the rural areas into the city because people needed to make money. It's kind of like what happened here at the Industrial Revolution. People began to move from the farms into the cities to make money. They needed homes, so Bethlehem and some of the local areas began to build out homes for everybody that was moving in. It was a consumerism society. You're going to find out in Amos. It says people had winter houses and they had summer houses. Now, what do you need winter houses and summer houses for? Yes, well, you're on vacation, right? We live here and then we go to the, you know, it's like people, what people do today, right? They go to Palm Springs for, you know, for the winter, right? I have my house there, right? Or other people go to down to Mexico. They have their own house there, right? And, you know, from the north, they come from Canada, they come from cold places, they go to the south for warm places, right? So that's where people go. Well, they were not the only ones that ever did that. In our society, people do that, but it was also done in Israel. They had summer cottages, they had summer homes. People got richer and richer and richer. In fact, I don't know how this was fun, but here you'll find out that people love paneling their home. I don't know if that's a cool thing back in the days. It must have been, right? Paneling was a status symbol that you were wealthy. And panels of ivory were done in these homes. Oh, fun in the book of Amos, by the way. And women were influencing their husbands to buy them luxury goods. Oh, honey, I need it. Oh, honey, it's on sale, right? That's the best way to do it, right? And they didn't really need anything. It was luxury, right? There's a difference between, you know, common goods, you know, food and stuff like that, and luxury, things that you don't need, junk that you don't need. But the wives were convincing their husbands that they really need it. So there was a new level of aristocracy now in Israel. And of course, when this happens, right, when people have a lot of money, that begins to there's a disparity among classes. The rich become richer. The poor become poor because they can't afford what everybody else is buying. Merchants were buying up everything and making lots of money. And what happens to the middle class? It shrinks. And now there's no connection between the middle class and the upper class and the middle class and the poor because there's no middle class. There's a vast disparity between the classes. And so what that happens is the rich become rich and they prey on the poor. And the poor can't afford anything, so their daily wage can't even afford the price of food as it goes up. Sound familiar? Okay. So the daily wages were going down. Inflation was going up. However, the merchants were making hand over fist, money after money after money, and buying up their homes and buying up their real estate and buying up their luxury goods, right? Socially, it was getting corrupt. Socially, it was getting corrupt. Morally, it was getting corrupt. Amos is going to talk about alcoholism through the roof. People were just drinking themselves to death. Sexual immorality was accepted because when you have affluence, hey, why not? You know, let them be. Business ethics were gone. All these influenced society in a degenerated society to the point where actually nobody was even resting anymore. Because they were making money. People, it says, Amos says that people were waiting for the Sabbath to finish so they can go back to work and make more money. It was like, okay, is it over yet? Is it over yet, sundown? Okay, let's go. Let's go make some money. And that's how they treated it. That's how they treated it. So it wasn't a time to spend with God and their families and love God and worship. It was like, okay, get it done. Get it done. Let's just get it over with so we can go out and make some more money. Now, spiritually speaking, you would think that maybe they can hold back this corruption. If people were right with God and there were godly people in that area, maybe they can hold back the avalanche, right? Well, no. The people that were into religion, they still went to the temple areas. They still had their places of worship, but God was on their lips, but that's as far as it went. People practiced all kinds of immorality and superstition, and pagan ideas were coming in because of the influence of the world or the nations. And instead of people getting closer to God, they perverted the truth. And all kinds of erotic rites and ceremonies were brought in, which came from the Canaanite religions of Baal worship and the heathen practices of the fertility cult and cult prostitution. All done in the name of God. And next week, when we get to chapter 2, you'll see. And some of these verses are going to shock you. You'll be like, whoa, these people were doing that? Yep. Yeah, the Bible's pretty straightforward. Doesn't hide what they were doing, right? But it teaches you something about false worship, doesn't it? And idolatry. That's false worship and idolatry. Even if it's done by people that may be meaning well or maybe started out right, God gives them a chance to repent. You'll see that in Amos. God gives them a chance to repent, but when they can't repent anymore and they can't get rid of their idols, it becomes a curse on them. It becomes a curse on their own people, and they never put their idols away. And this is what happened at the time of Amos. So Amos comes, and I want to put this little slide back here. Amos comes almost to the end when God says, I've had enough. I've had enough. Hosea has preached to you. Elijah has preached to you. Elisha has preached to you. And now I'm sending you Amos. If you repent, there may be time to come back. But it's highly unlikely that it'll repent because it was like a sinking ship, but everybody was dancing in it. Everybody was dancing and having a good time, but the ship was sinking, right? The ship was sinking and it's going down, but nobody was disturbed. They just play the music louder so they couldn't hear all the disturbances, right? And they called preachers of that day, they called them doomsday preachers. That's what they called Amos, a doomsday preacher. Oh, you're telling us all the bad things. Get out of here. Put you away. Tell us the good things. We want to hear the good things. And the nation was ripe for judgment. And I like to use the word ripe because God compared Israel like summer fruit. What happens to summer fruit that is overripe becomes spoil. It becomes rotten. And it wasn't just one or two that you can just remove from the pile and you still have your own nice pile. it was most of the fruit was overripe and corrupt and putrid, and just very few people were actually right. People like Amos, people like Elijah, people like Elisha that had already come. So during this time, Jeroboam dies. Jeroboam II dies. And if you read the last few chapters of 2 Kings, you'll find out that something happened to Israel. Over the next year, after Jeroboam died, three kings comes to power, right? They were not even legitimate kings. They were just people, basically, who killed other people, and they became the de facto leader. So one king, after Jeroboam died, they assassinated him. The other guy who assassinated became king. They assassinate him, and another guy comes in, and they assassinate him. So what you had, the last three kings of Israel, are not even legitimate kings. They were just mercenaries. The last true king of Israel, you could say, was Jeroboam. This Jeroboam right here, Jeroboam II, which is, if you think about it, that's God's way of saying something. Who was the first king of Israel? Remember the two bums? Jeroboam and Rehoboam, right? Jeroboam was in the north. The first king was named Jeroboam. The last king, the last legitimate king of Israel, was also named Jeroboam. Now, they were not related, right? They were not related. It wasn't a lineage of kings like Judah. They all came from David. These were just different families that were just taking over, and powerful families that killed each other to rule and reign over Israel. So it lets you know something. It's no coincidence. Jeroboam led you into idolatry. And a couple hundred years later, a Jeroboam will finish the idolatry, and you're going to be judged and go into captivity. No coincidence. God means what he says, and he says what he means. So Amos says, you're like summer fruit. But isn't it the mercy of God? Because look what it says here. It says 2 years before the earthquake, he comes. So before catastrophe hits, who comes on the scene? Amos. Why? Why does Amos come to the scene to a wicked, rotten people? Because God always has mercy in the midst of judgment, doesn't he? He always gives people a way out if they'll take it. Now, the nation was corrupt, right? The nation was like that. But maybe there's a couple of them that don't want that. Maybe in God's mercy, there's a couple of people that see what's going on and they don't want any part of it. And that's why God sends a prophet like Amos. What kind of a man was he? What kind of a man was he? Well, he was a man who headed right into the boat that was sinking to tell people that the boat was sinking. And he is going to tell people about something that they don't want to hear. S-I-N-S. Their sins. It's something that he's going to literally talk about almost in every chapter. And he came from this area, Tekoa. This is what we call our message today, the man from Tekoa, or a man from Tekoa. He was, it says here in verse 1, he was a sheep herder. He was a sheep herder. And he came from the south, even though, you see, Tekoa is in Judah. It's a southern kingdom. But he has to travel to the north. And he's not of the wealthy class. He's not of the movers and shakers. He's not a, you would say, a businessman. He is a shepherd. He is a low-class shepherd. That's what the shepherds were. They were low-class and uneducated, unwealthy. He goes to the most affluent society of their day to tell them that God is not pleased the way they live. Now, you think they would listen to him? What are the chances they would listen to him? What are you saying, this country bumpkin, to tell us about these things? It's like a country bumpkin going up to, Wall Street and telling all the Wall Street people to stop doing what they're doing, or to go to D.C. and telling them what they're doing. It's wrong. Now, there's a particular word for shepherd here in verse 1 that has to do with these sheep. They're very small sheep. They're smaller than others, but they're very woolly. So we know that he shepherded very expensive, you would say, very expensive, very pricey sheep that was probably owned by very wealthy landowners, right? And he basically dealt with very, very valuable commodity, you would say. It was the sheep that had very, very expensive wool. But he was a shepherd. He was a shepherd nonetheless, but he's called to be a prophet. Now, what's interesting about it is every prophet is like Jesus. Every prophet in the Old Testament has some shadow of Jesus Christ. Can you see a shadow of Jesus with Amos? Absolutely. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, and he takes care of his flock. Well, here's Amos taking care of the flock, which was very valuable for people at the time. And he's also a prophet. Jesus was the same. He was a prophet and a shepherd, right? A prophet and a shepherd. And later on, which is interesting, we'll find out in chapter 7, he's actually taking care of sycamore trees. So he was also a man who took care of horticulturist of trees. And this type of sycamore tree gives some type of fig. And this is why he's able to say it's all rotten, because he looks at the summer fruit that he's taking care of, and he would have been taking care of the trees. And in this particular word in chapter 7 has to do with somebody who makes sure the trees are able to produce fruit. So he tends to the trees so they're able to produce fruit. Kind of an interesting job, isn't it? I guess you can draw a lot of spiritual teachings from that, right? A man who tends sheep, it's like a pastor, like a shepherd, right? A man who preaches the word, a prophet, and a man who takes care of trees so they can produce good fruit. That was his job. He probably didn't make a lot of money taking care of sheep, by the way, so he had to have another job taking care of trees. What kind of an interesting job is that, taking care of sheep and taking care of trees? There's a lot of spiritual connection. We can get into that in another time, but you can draw out your own thinking about what an interesting job. No coincidences, right? Being a shepherd, being a tender of sycamore trees. And he was looking after his flock one day, and then in chapter 7, it tells us that's where the calling came. The calling came, and he took care of his sheep, and he was able to go to Israel to preach this message, right? He was unlike Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah lived in the palace. He had access to the palace, King Uzziah. He wasn't like Jeremiah, who lived in Anatoth, which is where the priest came from. So Jeremiah came from a good family. You could say Isaiah had access to the king, but who did Amos have access to? The sheep, right? A very lowly, pathetic, invaluable job in those standards, right? In those standards, in the standards of the day. Now, spiritually, he was a giant, but in people's eyes, he was a nobody. He was a nobody. Now, what does that tell you about God? Could he have picked somebody better? Could he got somebody much more influential? I mean, he could have got one of those Wall Street guys to tell their own Wall Street guys what's wrong, right? But why does God do that? Why does God always pick people that seemingly in the world have absolutely no influence, you know, have absolutely no movers and shakers of his day? Why? Paul the Apostle tells us why. In the first letter to the Corinthians, he says, God chooses the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And he chooses the foolish things to confound those things that are mighty and wise, right? He uses a shepherd, a taker of trees, to confound those who seemingly in their own mind are wealthy, mighty, and wise. And they can't understand that these men, like these shepherds, have more wisdom than they do. Where do they get this wisdom from? You spend time with Jesus, you'll find out, right? Remember they said of the fishermen, the apostles, that they realized their wisdom that came from them in the book of Acts came from the reality that they spent time with Jesus. That's what it says in Acts 4 and 5, that they spent time with Jesus and they couldn't refute him, because if you spend time with Jesus, you automatically have wisdom. So he came from this place, which was nobody's place, to actually tell people that they needed to repent, because look at verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. The Lord roars from Zion. And it's a roar of a lion. And from Jerusalem, he utters his voice. The Lord is compared to a lion many times in the Bible, right? This is not the first time. Now, automatically you would say, isn't Satan compared to a lion too in the New Testament? And the answer would be right. Remember, Satan's always trying to mimic God. God is the true lion. Satan is the roaring lion, seeking who he may devour, right? He's always mimicking who Christ is. This is another example. But the Lord is the real lion, and he roars. Now, it's interesting, side note, in Hebrew, there are different words for roar. Roar. There's a roar where a lion is defending his cubs, right? There's a roar when a lion, I guess you could say, a lion is seeking after its prey. And it's a different word. And there's a roar when a lion is about to pounce on its prey and ready to eat it. Right? There's another Hebrew word for that. So which one do you think this word is? No, actually, it's actually one of them. Is it the roar when he's defending his cave, you would say? Is it the roar where he is lurking for prey? Or is it the roar when he's about to pounce on a prey? And the answer is right. Teddy, you're right. It is the word where a lion is about to kill. It's very specific. You know, notice the timing. Amos says, the Lord is about to judge you. There's not a whole lot of time left. It's the roar of a lion who's ready to kill a prey. And so they would have known, because it's a very specific Hebrew word here, right? And so Amos has this sound in his mind, whether he saw it, he heard it, in the vision, he sees the Lord ready to pounce on his own people. And he could hear that roar of a lion. He could hear it, and it's going to come, and that judgment is going to come, and God is coming, and he's not indifferent to what they're doing. It's not like God saying, well, you know, at least they're trying. No, he doesn't say that. God's not saying, well, at least they're sincere. No, they were not sincere. They were insincere worshiping God. They knew better. And he is the God of their fathers. He's the God of the covenant. He's the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they knew very well what Elijah had said, what Elisha had said, and now what Hosea had said. And now it's time. It's interesting. I was talking to my kids about this group of lions that live in Africa, in Botswana, Africa. And you can look this up. It's quite interesting. There's a type of lion that lives in Botswana that is, they call it the super lions, because they are bigger and faster than other lions. And they're like lions on steroids, you would say. They're totally jacked. They're amazing lions. They're bigger. I mean, the female ones are bigger than normal male lions. And the reason why, they can't understand why, until they figured out 15 years ago, a river that runs through Botswana created a delta, it diverted, and it left these lions on an island, so to speak. So this little river diverted, and the lions were trapped in this area, and they were like on an island. They had to cross the river in order to get out of there, but it's pretty deep. So in this little island that they had, buffalo was plenty to avail yourself. So they got stuck with lions and buffaloes. That's all they existed in this little island. And guess what the lions did? They began to feed on... It's interesting. You could watch it on your own. I think there's a movie that was made. I think it's... I didn't write it down, but I think it's called... Jail. What was that one? Enemy something? Look it up. I'll tell you in a minute. So this... was that? Relentless Enemies. Thank you. Relentless Enemies. Watch it. These are amazing lions. Nobody could even understand how they got so big unless they realized what happened to their little area. The buffaloes got real smart, so they began to like form a barricade. Buffaloes don't travel with that many in their pack, but they're like 120. They form this line so the lions don't come and eat the little ones, right? But then the lions figured out a way to go through the Delta River. They go through the Delta, they go through this marsh, and they go through this river, and they basically swim in the river just to get to where the buffalo is. And so all that training, all that exercise, and all that wonderful buffalo meat made them incredibly strong, super strong. In fact, if you look at pictures, people think that they're fake, because there's these lions with muscle on top of muscle, and they can't imagine how they got so big, but they are ferocious. That one of them can take a whole buffalo down just on its own, a female. So I was doing some research on lions, and because I was reading Amos, and I thought, these lions have nothing compared to what the Lord is going to do. But these lions are so ferocious, and yet the Lord himself is pictured as a lion ready to go after its prey. It's fascinating. If you ever heard a lion, that's one thing. If you ever seen these lions from Botswana, that's another thing, right? This is a scary lion. So it's a book about judgment. And he begins to preach. And let's look at verse 3, because he begins to preach, and it's kind of interesting thing how he preaches. He doesn't go right to Israel, which you would imagine. That's the problem. He goes to other nations. And he first begins with Damascus. It says in verse 3, three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So the first one he talks about is Damascus. I will break the gates of Damascus, he says, and cut up the inhabitants of the valley of Avon and hold up the scepter from Ben-Eden. And so the people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So Damascus is about to be judged. Now, Damascus is still in existing cities, but the existing city today, there is a prophecy about Damascus one day being obliterated from the face of the earth, but that's in the future from the book of Isaiah. In Damascus, there's lived the people there from Syria. And when Assyria came, they judged the whole place. But God says that's what's going to happen. It happened. God said it would happen, and then it happened. But what did they do that was so evil? Notice what they did. It says that they took people and they used this implements of sharp iron. I will revoke its punishment because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron, it says. They had these threshing sledge, I guess you could call it, these wooden beams. And underneath the beams, they had these iron spikes. And they use it to thresh grain. You take the grain and you put these sledges right over the grain, and then the chaff separates from the wheat. And that's normal. That's what they do. But this time they didn't have wheat. They had people. And so they thresh people underneath these incredible, powerful iron spikes, and they kill people. And that was the people of Damascus did that. This wood and iron spikes, and instead of threshing the grain, they thresh people. And God says, I see it, I saw it, and you're not going to get away with it. You're going to be judged. And sure enough, Assyria came, and Tilgath-Pilsar was one of the kings that came, and he destroyed what we call today Damascus. Another type of people lived there. So the people that live today in Damascus are not the ancient people. They're more considered Arabs. The people that used to live there in Damascus no longer exist. God wiped them out through Assyria. And why? Because they were cruel. They were cruel to other nations, and therefore they did it to Gilead. And so God says, I'm going to do it back to you. It's kind of an interesting problem, isn't it? Because whatever you do, God sees, and whatever he sees, he accounts for it, and he will judge you for it. Verse 6, he moves down to Gaza. Remember, there are eight different cities here that he's going to talk about. The next one is Gaza. Notice Damascus is pretty far up there, right? You can see it? It's right up there. It's right up there and to the right and sort of far away. But notice as he begins to talk about these other nations, it's getting really uncomfortably close to where you are. He's speaking to Israel, by the way. So Gaza, he says, for three transgression of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke his punishment because they've deported an entire population and delivered it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon Gaza, and it will consume their citadels. What did they do? Well, these were the ancient Philistines. They have nothing to do with the Palestinians today, so get that out of your mind. They had nothing to do with the Palestinians today. The Philistines were the ancient people, the Philistines, the Goliath, and the people that fought against David. David subdued them, and by this time, there was one big city that they had was Gaza, but they were very evil. What they did is they would capture people and then sell them to the Edomites as slaves. And God says, I've seen that, and you're not going to get away with it. And that took place in their own land, and they were sold into slavery. Well, God's going to do something to them. And God's going to do? He says, I am going to, verse 8, I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod and the scepter from Ashkelon and unleash my power upon Ekron. Those were all cities of the Philistines. And the remnant of the Philistines will perish. Have you ever met a Philistine today? Nope, they don't exist anymore. As much as the media tries to tell you that the Palestinians of today, nope, the people of Gaza today, Gaza still exists. People live there, but they are Arabs. They are not Philistia. It's not Philistines. By the way, later on we'll find out in the book of Amos that they came from Crete. The Philistines originally came from Crete. They did not look Arab. They had blonde hair, blue eyes. They looked like Europeans. They came from that area. They were not Semitic people, although they mixed in later on, but they're not what you see today called Palestinians. I know the media tries to say it and everybody believes it, but you know, trust the Bible. And so God says, I'm going to destroy your cities and you're not going to exist anymore. And there are no more Philistines to this day. Now, third nation. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, Tyre and for four, I will reprove its punishment because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and they did not remember the covenant of their brotherhood. So what did they do? Now, this is the city of Tyre, way up there in the northwest area. Beautiful area, fantastic area, beautiful place called Lebanon today. And the city's still there. You can see the ruins of the ancient city of Tyre today. But the original people of Tyre don't exist anymore. Why? Because of what they did. What did they do? Well, they allowed a people that lived in that area to live with them, made a covenant with them, and they broke it and sold them as slaves to Edom. And God says, I've seen that, and I don't like it. And you know what happened? They got invaded. Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy it. He wasn't successful. Much later, about 400 years later, there's a man named, that maybe you remember this name, Alexander the Great. Remember Alexander the Great? Yeah. See, it took a while, but God never forgets. The people of Tyre thought they were invincible because they built a little city just kind of like off the coast. And so in order for you to get to that little city, this little island, you had to get, you know, in the water, and you have to go and build ramparts. And it was impossible to get there. Who could ever defeat the city of Tyre? Alexander the Great looked at it and says, you know what we could do? We're going to build a bridge. And he literally knocked down every building, he moved heaven and earth, I guess you could say, all these earth material, and built a land bridge from the coast to the city of Tyre and wiped it out. Just like God said he would. In fact, you can read the book of Ezekiel, find out the judgment on Tyre, and also the book of Zechariah has a little more details. But there is plenty of historical evidence that what happened to Tyre was unbelievable. Nobody could ever think that Tyre could be defeated, except God, except Amos. Yes?
Is this all in order, these towns, one right after the other?
In terms of history? No.
You can go from Damascus way down to Gaza, then back up to Tyre, and back down to Edom.
Yeah. We'll find out in a moment. Great question. It's called a spiral. It's called a spiral line. God begins on the outside ring, and he gets into the inside ring, and you're getting close. You'll see it. Very good observation. Now, fourth nation. And this is, verse 10, we didn't read it. I will set fire upon the walls of Tyre, and it consume her citadels. Exactly what Alexander the Great did. So, in history, it is undeniable. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke his punishment because they pursued his brother with a sword while he stiffed his compassion and anger and lore continually and be maintained by his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Timon, and I will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Now, which one's this one? Now we're getting closer. Getting a little nervous, aren't we, if we're Israel? I mean, Damascus is really far. Who cares? Gaza's way down in the south. Who cares? Too far. Tyre? A little bit closer. Edom? Well, that's like almost next door. What's going on here? Well, Edom was the descendants of Esau. Anybody know Esau? Anybody know Esau had a twin brother? Jacob. That was his brother, right? So they were cousins of Israel. And what they did is they followed the example of their forefather Esau. What did Esau do? Esau hated Israel, hated Jacob perpetually. His fury against him was so much that even hundreds of years after Esau had gone into history dead, the descendants of Esau still hate Israel. Fascinating, isn't it? And that same hatred, by the way, it's passed on to the Arabs and the people that live in that area, the area of Jordan today, Transjordan. There's many of them who hate Israel. Their perpetual hatred continues in other people. But God knows that perpetual hatred. Esau hated Jacob, and it lives on, and it lived on, I should say, in the descendants of Edom, in the descendants of Esau. Kind of tells you something about God's and the way he looks at family, right? You know, there's a lot of families that have this infighting, and they hate each other for years, and they never make up. That was Esau. They never deal with it. They never try to make up. They just hate, and that they get together. Oh, was that me? Chris, am I pinching something here? Hopefully not. Yeah, I'll leave it here. The only time they get together is at a funeral. You know, that they haven't seen each other for 20, 30 years. They see each other at a funeral, and they don't even talk then. But anyway, Edom and Esau hated Jacob and Israel. And that hatred brought the judgment of God upon Edom. And eventually, they stopped existing. One famous Edomite that you might remember, Herod the Great. Herod the Great came from that line of the Edomians who converted to Judaism, but he wanted to be the king of the Jews. So the whole story of the New Testament has a lot to do with the story of the Edomites. So don't sleep on it and say, oh, who cares? The New Testament picks up that line because there's a king sitting in Judah's throne who's from Edom, and he hates Jesus, and he wants to kill him. So it goes on. Fifth nation. Verse 13. For three transgressions, the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will revoke its punishment because they ripped up pregnant women in Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire again on the wall of Rabbah, and I'll consume their citadels and the war cries of the days of battle and storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, thus says the Lord. Now he talks about another city called Ammon. Now look how close Ammon is to Israel. They're neighbors, literally neighbors. The descendants of the Ammonites, obviously they took the name from, anybody know where they came from? Abraham had a nephew. His name was Lot. Lot had two kids. I won't tell you how they got there. And they produced two offsprings, Ammon and Moab. So these are descendants of the nephew of Abraham, very close to Israel. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Here's Lot, nephew of Abraham, very close to them. But they were not very kind to Israel. In fact, when Israel was in the wilderness, they attacked Israel. They attacked them from the back. They attacked the weak. They attacked the young. They were like it was like Satan going after the prey, after the youngest, after the weak. And here it says that they took pregnant women from Gilead and they ripped their stomach open and killed their babies. Unbelievable cruelty, isn't it? Terrible act. Horrible act. Of course, in our nation, we call it women's health care when we do that. We call it, women's reproductive rights when they do that. But they did that before, and they horrible things. And God says, I've seen it, and I don't like it. And Ammon, you're going to pay for it, and your king's going to go into exile, and I am going to obliterate you like a fire coming on a storm. Sixth nation, chapter 2, verse 1. For three transgressions of Moab. Now you know who Moab is. The brother of Ammon, same thing, came from Lot. For three transgressions of Moab, for four, I will not rebuke its punishment because they burned the bones of the kings of Edom to lime. And I will send fire upon Moab and consume the citadels of Kiriath, and Moab will die in tumult. And the war cries and the summon of a trumpet, and I will cut off the judge, I'll cut off from the judge from their midst, and I will and slay all her princesses with him, says the Lord. Now the Moabites, we're kind of an interesting thing. I could spend a lot of time in the Moabites too, but there's actually different kinds of practices that the Moabites did, similar to the Sodomites, right? So the very, very similar practices that the Sodomites did. But they were so wicked and so cruel that they just didn't kill their enemies. They actually took the bones and burned them, such was their cruelty and hatred against the people of God. And that's why Amos is mentioning these nations here, because they were so cruel. But why start with the nations? Isn't that interesting? Why start with the nations? Why is he going around in a circle and getting closer and getting closer? Why? Anybody have any idea why God mentions the nations, doesn't go right to the issue of Israel? He's not wasting time, by the way. He's not a man who just, you know, going around the bush and beat around the bush. It teaches you something. It teaches you something about God. He is the God of the whole world. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the nations. And even though the nations have given him up and replaced him with their own gods, God's still their God. And if they don't worship him, they're going to be judged by the God that they don't believe exists. But God doesn't judge them because, and I'm going to underline this. Notice the judgment of God here. There is no mention of anything of God here judging them because of they broke the word of God. Or we would say the law of Moses. There's no mention of the Sabbath law breaking. There's no mention of kosher law being broken. There's no mention of anything specific in God's law that the nations broke. They did one thing that God hates. What is that? What did all these nations do that God really hated? Think of all the sins. Think of the sins of the Edomites. Think of what Tyre did. Think of what Gaza did. Did they sin against God? That's right. Who did they do it against? People. That's right. Yeah, exactly. They were cruel to people. And this is, again, a big emphasis. Underline here. God is going to judge the nations here in this chapter, as well as today, not because they know all the things that are in the Bible. That's for God's people. God's going to judge the nations based on two things. The worship of God, the reality that he exists and they don't worship him. And secondly, and in this case, this is the one that applies here, how they treat others. How they treat others. And it goes back to the great law that Jesus says, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these are not just Jesus summarizing the law. That was true, but it's giving us a very universal idea that God has put into the hearts and conscience of every person that there is one God, and you're to treat others as you would like to be treated. Every person knows this. My kids knew it since they were little kids. I'll tell you a story. They knew right away when things were not going their way and their sister or their brother got something better or bigger or faster than they did, they would come to me and say, Daddy, they got this and I didn't get it and that's not fair. Now, how did they know that? And it blew my mind. How do you guys know this? You guys super smart kids. How did they know that wasn't fair? I never taught them, but instinctively they knew that it's not fair. They got something else or less than what they got, and it needs to be fair. It needs to be equal. They have a sense of fairness. They have a sense of rightness. That is embedded in every human being, that we know what's right and moral and good, and there are things that are bad, innate. And that's innate in all of us. Romans 1 and 2 covers that, by the way. If you want to read more, you got a lot of reading this week, so it's okay. Don't be shy of it, right? Romans 1 and 2, Paul talks about that the light that God has given every individual, right? They will be judged by that light. If all they know is two things that every man knows, it's in the conscience of every person, is that there is one God, and you must serve him, and you are to treat others as you would like to be treated. It's called fairness. I'll give you one example that is sort of ridiculous, but is a good example. The United Nations actually has material on their website. You can read it on your own. Don't let me tell you. Just don't prove me wrong, right? It's called the Universal Declaration of Humanity, in which they say every human is free and every human should not be a slave to anybody and everybody should be treated the same. Now, they don't practice it, please. Okay, don't send me the emails. They say, oh, well, you know what? They did this. Yeah, of course they do. They're wicked people. They're wicked leaders. But it's written in their charter that every nation is to treat every nation rightly. Now, how does this wicked, ungodly people know that? Because it's written in their hearts. From the beginning, God wrote it to every person that they're to do that. When they violate that, then God holds them accountable to the light in which they know. And if that's the only thing they know about God and who he is, they're accountable to that. Now, obviously, that's the very bottom level. Every human being grows from that, right? And as Christians in this nation, we know a lot more than that. We are privileged in giving God's word and the Holy Spirit. We have no excuse not to know God and to do the right things. But at least every ungodly person knows that today. They know what to do, what's right. And when they don't do it, God holds them accountable. Now, Amos moves a little closer, doesn't he? He goes a little closer. Look at verse 4 now. And we'll just be done with this. For three transgressions and for four, Judah, I will not revoke its punishment because they've rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept the statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah and the citadels of Jerusalem. Amos's own hometown, Judah. Remember, he was from the south. The people of Israel must be sweating now. It's not just my neighbor. It's my brother. God's judging my neighbor, my brother. I mean, it was okay when there was far away Tyre and Damascus and Gaza. That's far, right? We don't care when God judges other nations, right? Christians in America. We don't care if there's judgment, you know, way out in Siberia. A lot of Christians think that way. It's okay that it happens in the Middle East. Let it be. Better there than here. Did you see Canada or Mexico started being judged? You start getting a little sweaty. You start thinking, could we be next? Well, what did Judah do? Notice how it doesn't check. It doesn't talk about that they were cruel to their neighbors necessarily. They were. They rejected the law of God. Now we're getting to the people of God. Now we're getting to the people that know better. They rejected God's word. They said, God's word's too narrow, too out of fashion, too irrelevant. You know, we're more sophisticated today. We've evolved. I mean, who wants to read the Bible all day? Who wants to know the Bible all day, they say? We're a better humanity. And they replace God's word with lies. Look what it says here. And they have not kept my statutes. Their lies have led them astray. Now, the lies come from Satan, but it's perpetuated by men. Just like in the garden. It came from Satan. Men repeated it, and they took it from there. Right? God's is no respecter of person. If the nations sin, they'll be judged. But if his own people sin, are they going to be spared? The answer is no. And there's a lot of Christians that go, but, they're God's people. See, God would be unjust, wouldn't he? God would be unjust if he would let me off the hook for my sins if he judges them for the very sins, for the very same sins. Why should God let me off the hook if I continue in my sin and hold them accountable and not me? And it shocks a lot of Christians because they go, well, God should just let me off because I'm his. Paul the Apostle said this, don't let anybody deceive you. Those who practice those sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he didn't write that to Satanists. He didn't write that to the humanists or to the United Nations. He wrote that to a church. Don't let anybody deceive you. If either you, myself, practice those sins, live in that sin, unrepentant of that sin, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's telling Judah here. Judah, I have no partiality. There's no partiality with God. Jerusalem is going to fall, and Jerusalem did fall. Look what it says here. The fire will come upon Judah and Jerusalem. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came, and it was done. Judah, Jerusalem, the temple, it was gone. Now, we're done. But what did we learn? Well, we learned one thing. This is going on too long. That's one thing for sure. Secondly, that we learned is notice the formula. There's sort of a formula here, and I'm not talking about like a chemistry formula, but notice the formula. I'm just going to take chapter 2, verse 1 as an example. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. All the punishments with the exception, well, all the punishments really, begin with that formula. For three and for four. Thus says the Lord, for three and for four, I will do this to you. Now, what does it mean, three and for four? What does that mean? Like, look at chapter 1, verse 3. For Damascus, I will not revoke my judgment. For three and for four transgressions. What does that mean? Well, one is every nation gets the same punishment. Meaning God says, thus says the Lord, for three and for four, I will not revoke my judgment. The three and for four has to do with the fact that this was not a one-time occasion. The people doing this, from Gaza all the way up to Judah, right, all the way up to Ammon and Moab, they just didn't fall into this sin one day and God just zapped them right there. They were a continual, habitual crime upon crime, right, ongoing sin against other people. It wasn't the first time. It was just that God drew the line and it was done. Judgment must fall, and how does the judgment fall? On every nation, it says here, judgment must fall like this. Fire. It's going to be the judgment of God upon those nations, right? for 3 and for 4. It wasn't just the first time and it happened. It was a sinful, perpetual practice that these nations had. Now let's talk about the other principle, the spiral principle that Teddy brought up earlier. Notice that it started, you know, Amos comes from the south, he goes to the north, and he begins Damascus, right? Way up in the northeast. Then Gaza, way up in the south. Start going around. And then you have what? Tyre, a little bit closer. Circle's getting smaller. Edom, circle's getting smaller. Ammon, circle's getting smaller. My neighbor, Moab. Judah, my brother. And each time, that circle gets smaller and smaller. It's called the spiral principle. You're honing in on the target. It's like Amos is just precision. I'm going to start here, and when I get down to the bullseye, I'm going to finish with you. Now, you think those people cheered on when Damascus was being talked about? Oh, yeah, get those guys. It's always them, right? The bad drivers, it's always them, right? People that get mad, it's always them, right? People with bad tempers, it's always them, right? People with a weight problem, it's always them, right? That's humanity, right? Each time he got closer, I think they began to sweat a little bit more. Okay, Damascus, that's good. But Moab, that's too close. And all this sin, it was accounted for by God. Notice this. All the people's sins, God takes note of. Not one thing that they did was unnoticed by God. Right? So they couldn't get, they might get excited about the faraway places, but as it gets closer to home, not that fun, right? The prophet is now bold, because it's one thing, and preachers know this, Bible study leaders and teachers know this, it's easier to talk about the sins of the Democrats. It's easy to talk about that. And I can get a crowd here, and I can get him roaring, and I can make fun of Barack Obama and his gay stuff, and I can talk about, you know, the Democrats and Biden and all this stuff. Oh, man. People will be eating it up. But that's not what God ends with. He goes and the circle gets smaller and begins to talk about the sins of the conservative. Whew. And the sins of the right wing and the sins of the Republicans and the sins of the church and the sins of the Christians. Get this man off stage. Nobody would come, right? And that's why people come, large crowds to, you know, rallies, because it's easy to pick on the other guy. But notice here, and we'll pick it up next week, verse 6, thus is the Lord, for 3 transgressions and for 4 of Israel, I will not revoke his punishment. He doesn't miss a beat. It's easy to talk about the Democrats and things like that. It's a lot harder to say there's sin in the church. And Amos doesn't beat around the bush. He goes straight. The same man who told the sin about Damascus is the same man who is now going to tell his congregation of hearers that they have sinned. And any pastor would tell you, it's a lot easier to talk about their sin than this sin right here. Because then people won't come back. And in the back of the mind of every pastor, if I talk about their sin, they're going to hate me. They're going to fire me. They're going to, you know. And he doesn't think like that. He goes straight at it. And what was the sin? It was the sin, a particular sin that the nations have done. Relationships. They had sin in their relationship to other people. We'll finish here. I'm just going to summarize it. God is going to deal with Israel in their relationship. Not only with the Lord, but with others. You know, at the end, when Amos is talking about all this, he says, you know what, these wicked nations like Gaza, they did it to other people. When you sinned against people, you did it against your own Jewish people, against your very own Israelis, against your own Hebrew people. It's the sin. When the world's sin comes into the church, there's an evil twist to it. When the sins of the world comes into the church, there's something that twists in us as evil. And you know who we treat bad? Each other. That's where the problem is. See, the world can treat each other wrong. That's one thing. But when that same sin comes into the church, you know who we treat wrong? Other believers, other Christ followers. And God takes a special note to that. And he says, that's wrong, and I'm going to deal with you. Just like he did Israel. God is not a respecter of person. Remember that? Sin requires punishment. And sin is a serious sin. I'm sorry, seriousness of sin. Sin is a serious thing. The seriousness of sin. And the Jews are a demonstration of God's holiness and righteousness because he didn't let them get away with it. You think he's going to let us get away with it? No. This is why people run from Amos. Because they can't imagine that God is going to deal with the sins of his own people. Well, it's a whole book related to that. And he is confronting sin and he's confronting sinners. And there's nothing that is against God's will in which God will ever say it's okay. Right? There's nothing that is against his will in which God will say, it's okay, don't worry about it. He never says that. God always deals with sin. Now, the wonderful thing about the gospel is this, is the seriousness of sin caused Jesus his own life. The Son of God came to this earth to pay a serious price for sin. And the only reason you and I got away and was not punished by the wrath of God is that because Jesus took our punishment on that cross for our own particular and individual sins. That's it. Jesus had to die on that cross. That's a serious sin. And if anyone's not a Christian, whoever's watching this later, not a Christian, just know for sure, your sin will find you out. There's no sin that God doesn't know. And he who knows sin, accounts sin. And he who accounts sin, it's angry with sin. And he who is angry with sin will judge sin. Take that to the bank. Don't take it to the bank. It's a risk today. But take it to the Lord. It's a fact. Look at these nations. They don't exist anymore. Why? They sinned against God, unrepented, perpetually. And God said, enough is enough. God won't put up with it. There's a point where God is patient, but there's a point where God won't put up with it. But Jesus came. This is, again, the good news. That no matter the sin, there's a sufficient Savior for that sin. So we don't have to be completely distraught and destroyed, although it's serious. Sin will condemn you. But Jesus Christ bore that sin on his own body. And therefore, you can't even make up for your own past sins. Because there are people that told me, oh, I know sin is serious, but I'll stop sinning and I won't do it again. But what happens to your past sins? They still have to be dealt with. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus paid, the sufficient Savior, paid for my past sins. Paid for my sins so I can be accepted in Christ, accepted in him, given a righteousness, a right standing with God that comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And God accepts me as if I've never sinned. It's called justification. Justified, just as if I've never sinned. That's how Jesus takes upon our sin and he makes us right with him. Not only forgives our sin, but he gives us his righteous standing with God and he gives us his Holy Spirit so we can walk with him so we don't have to sin anymore going forward. He deals with our past, he deals with our present, and gives us promises for the future. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's why people run from Amos. And hopefully you run into the Savior's arm because there's no other hope than Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. So Amos, here it is. He is intended to fill people with the horror of sin, that desperation to feel like I have sinned and I need a Savior. Otherwise, this God who is unstoppable, more unstoppable than a lion from Botswana, is going to come and he's going to judge every sin that I've committed. And he knows every sin. But God demonstrated his love for us on the cross in that empty tomb. And if anybody repents and turns from their sin to Jesus, he will forgive them. So here's Amos, probably in Bethel or in Samaria, ready to preach. After all the hallelujahs have gone off because people were saying, oh, Damascus, oh, Gaza, yeah, God, get him. He says, what about you? And next week, he'll begin his progression toward telling them how sinful they are and how they need a Savior, and they need to turn from sin to God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for tonight. Be with us, Lord God, by your Spirit and grace. Thank you that the horrors of sin, it's made real to us through this prophet, but the sweetness of the gospel becomes sweeter when we realize how serious sin is, how the law is condemning us because of our own sin, but the faithfulness of Jesus, his blood, his death, his resurrection, not only acquits us and pardons us for sin, but also gives us his Spirit and his righteousness so that we would go on with you without having to sin. Lord God, thank you. And we praise you that although this is true in a reality, we are so elated that Jesus has come to save sinners. A true and faithful saying, said Paul, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.